So you're going to want a Bible in your hand today for this. Probably not bad advice any Sunday, but particularly today, if you're going to turn a Bible on or grab one that's near you, there's lots of them underneath the chair in front of you, unless you're in the front row and it's just awkward then. And I want to bring you, our whole focus this morning is on resurrection. Jesus starting something new, but I want to bring you to what is finished. Because when we understand what is finished, we can understand better what is started. So I want to bring you back just a few verses. We've been in a series through the tail end of Lent, looking at the last words that Jesus spoke from the cross. And so I want to bring you to John chapter 19 and verse 28. Listen now for the word of God. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." And we talked about that last week. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received a drink, Jesus said, "Listen, it is finished." What did he say? With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Father, these stories, these words are so familiar to us. And as we come today, we ask for fresh eyes and open minds and open hearts to receive in our intellect and to receive in our emotions and to receive in our spirits the transformation you want to bring by your word. The cross is the agent of transformation. We don't want to leave here the same way we came in. So Holy Spirit, come and speak to and minister to your people this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, I've got a photograph to show you. Look at that wee face. And no, that's not a cartoon character. That's our puppy, who is now about 5 months old and is about as sensible as that picture would let you suggest or guess. The training piece is not going super well. He's chewing a lot of things. He's not chewing the manse, don't worry. He's just chewing our stuff in the manse. But he's chewing a lot of things. And this week, it's funny this week. Well, it depends what way you're standing. This week, with the biblical amount of rain we've been having, do you notice that? Anybody else as a dog owner think, I wonder could we avoid going for a walk with a dog? Do you know what I mean? You can't. You can't because it all goes wrong when you do. I think I must have been in one of the late night sessions in the prayer space because I was having a bit of a lie-in. Lara got up to go to the gym and we keep him in it's not a cage, it's a crate. It's important. So I'm told. But Lara, in her kindness, thought, you know, I'm only out for an hour. Gareth and the kids are in the house. We'll just leave the two dogs in the kitchen. What could possibly go wrong? Upstairs, oblivious to it. Comes back from the gym, and I hear this guttural howl from the kitchen. It must have been Hebrew, because my wife wouldn't say that in English. She didn't say a bad word. I'm only joking. I'm only teasing. That was for dramatic effect. She did not say a bad word. But there was a roar that came from the kitchen. And I was like, oh, what's that? One of the kids has cut something. And I came out of the bed, ran down the stairs. And the poor dog, my goodness. The puppy in his wisdom had taken the brand new mat that Lara had bought for the back door. And I mean, if you had a pair of scissors in 2 hours, you could not have made more of a mess of it. It was in bits. In absolute bits. And we realized that our 5 months of efforts of dog training have not come to an end yet. And we dream of a day with Boaz where we can say, it is finished. He's trained. He's a proper dog. Instead, we have this cartoon character of a thing bouncing about the house and causing mayhem and havoc and fun. So we're not quite there yet. We can't yet say it is finished. But that's the sense I want you to hold on to, the sense of completion. We're not there yet, but Jesus was when he said, "It is finished." This phrase, "it is finished," that Jesus says, he only says it in John's gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention this phrase. It's only in John 19 that we see it is finished. And it was right before he died, and different people have suggested different things it meant. What did Jesus mean when he said it is finished? Did he mean it, his life was finished? A moment later, he was going to take his last breath and die. Was that what he was finished? I think when Lara was telling Boaz off, Boaz was thinking, "I'm finished." I don't think so. And others have suggested it meant his suffering was finished. He had endured the arrest and the mockery and the spit and the punches and the flogging, the scourging, the carrying the cross, the being nailed to it, the ridicule, the weight of sin being laid upon him, all of those things. My God, why have you forsaken me?" All of those things. Was he saying my suffering has finished? Again, I don't think so. I think it's more than that. You see, you have to look at the four Gospels together to make a picture. They're like jigsaw pieces to build a picture of what is happening in the cross. If you only read one of the Gospels, you only get one angle of the cross. But if you read all four, you kind of get the 360 piece of it. It's important to do that. You see, when we read the four Gospels, what we see is that Jesus cried out in a loud voice. Some of the Gospels say that. John tells us what he said. He said, "It is finished." And then we see a whispered prayer that he makes to his Father. "It is finished" is a cry of defiance that everybody heard. And then he lifts his face to heaven and he whispers a prayer to his Father. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And with that, Jesus breathed his last. See, with the four Gospels, it makes perfect sense. With one of them, you only get a bit of the puzzle, but you need all four of them. And so when Jesus says it is finished, he's not whimpering it. He's not praying it. He is speaking it. It's a declaration. It's a cry of defiance. He is speaking it out loud so that everybody is a witness to it. It is finished. And we see it as three words in English, but in Greek it's only one word. It's the Greek word teleo, which means a task completed, a job done. It is finished. And when Jesus says it here on the cross, he says it in the perfect tense. He says, tetelestia. And with the perfect tense, that means it's an action that has been completed, but the results, the implications of that action continue forward. As one commentator says, it was finished, it is finished today, and it remains finished. What Jesus accomplished on the cross, what he proclaimed from the cross, ripples through history, and his words, "it is finished," have implications in our lives and our children's lives and our grandchildren's lives until he comes again and fully establishes his kingdom. It is finished. What is finished? That's the question. It is finished. What is finished? Because we've got to understand that if we understand what the cross and the resurrection was all about. Any ever been to Scotland? Yeah? Any of you ever been to a little place called Malig? Some of you have. Any of you end up there on purpose? We ended up there by accident. Not long after Lara and I were married, my dad's from the Isle of Skye, and we were going on a car journey. The whole MacLean clan were gathering on the Isle of Skye. It was great. It was really like a Braveheart moment. I just wanted to paint my face. Lara said that was silly, but you know what I mean. So we were traveling up, some from England, some from Northern Ireland, some from, you know, traveling from all over the place to get to the Isle of Skye. And I had been loads as a kid, but this was my first time driving myself and my beautiful wife were driving along in the car. And you get up to Fort William. We were following the sat-nav. We were ignoring the signposts. We were following the sat-nav because the sat-nav knows where it's going, apparently. And we got to the north side of Fort William. The road goes two directions. One direction goes to Mallaig. One direction goes on up north in Scotland. What does? Where you get to the bridge and Caillebhlocaisse and all those places there, and didn't think to look at the signs. Just followed the sat-nav that bore left to bring me on the shortest possible route to Skye, which in the sat-nav's mind was to go to Mallaig. So we are driving down the road to Mallaig, at times a single-track road with passing places, and going, this doesn't seem familiar. We're driving along 2 hours down this road and come to the most gorgeous place. We've got a photograph. Look, who wouldn't want to go there? But the road stops. And see in the distance, that's Skye. So we hopped out of the car and said, we're trying to get to Skye. We think we're lost. He goes, no, you're in the right place. There's a ferry that brings you across. That's okay. That wasn't what I was planning, but we can redeem this. When's it going? Monday. It was Friday. We had to drive 2 hours back on ourselves, 4 hours extra to a 7-hour journey. We arrived in Skye when the whole of the MacLean clan are in a kind of pub restaurant having dinner. We're 4 hours late. And my family, their love language is brutal sarcasm. So Lara's first impression of my family was scathing abuse that lasted for the first 3 days of our holiday, all because we didn't follow the signposts. You gotta follow the signposts. You gotta follow the signposts. If we are to understand what "it is finished" means, we have to follow the signposts. And the whole of Scripture is littered with signposts that help us make sense of what "it is finished" is about. Because otherwise we're just guessing, and if we're guessing, we're playing and we're going to miss it. So if you're a Bible follower, if you're a note taker, tune in. We're going to go right to the start of the Bible, and we're going to skim through a few key passages here. What I want to bring you to is to Genesis chapter 3. God has created the world, and there's a whole big sermon series in there about how that happened that we're not going to get into today. But what we are all agreed on is that Adam and Eve, humanity, rebelled. They chose their way over God's way, and sin came into the world, into people's lives, into the creation, into the cosmos. And we see a conversation between God and Adam and Eve and the serpent, the devil, where the curse, the implications of sin is played out. And where Adam and Eve enjoyed perfect health, now they have to endure sickness and death. Where they enjoyed perfect intimacy with God, now they are separated from God by the implications of their sin. And yet God, look at verse 21. After the implications of sin have been spelt out, God doesn't abandon them. Look what he does. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Apologies to all the vegans in the room. But to make a garment with skin, you have to kill the animal. And so Adam and Eve are taking their first breath in a world of sin and death and separation from God and suffering. They know they're naked. They know they're filled with shame and embarrassment and guilt. And how does God cover up their shame and their sin and their embarrassment in those moments? He kills an animal and covers their shame. He covers their nakedness with the skin of the animal. Right at the very start of Scripture, as soon as sin came into the world, God gives us a signpost to say that death is required to cover sin. Death is required to pay the price for sin. If you don't understand this, what happens on the cross just seems weird with 21st century eyes. But if you understand this, this is the way God created the world. This is the way our story unfolds right at the beginning. As sin came into the world, God set a precedent that death was required to cover sin, to cover shame, to cover guilt. Fast forward with me through to Exodus chapter 12. Let me give you another signpost. This one is God's people, the Hebrews, are in slavery in Egypt. They've been crying out to God. God sent Moses as a liberator. And we see the plagues, and then the final plague of the death of the firstborn in every household in Egypt. And we see God's instruction for the Passover at this point in Exodus chapter 12. And what does he say? He says, take a lamb and kill the lamb and feast on the lamb at this Passover meal. The sin of Egypt, as the angel of death passes over, you won't be touched by the judgment of God in this moment if you have sacrificed the lamb. And look at this here. Look at verse 22. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin of the lamb, and put it on both sides of the door frame of your house. Mark your house with the blood of the lamb so the judgment doesn't fall on you. And even the specific detail, what kind of plant does he say to dip in the blood to paint the doorpost of the house with? What was it? Hyssop. When Jesus was on the cross, what kind of plant was the wine vinegar put up to him to drink from? Isn't that incredible? Signposts in the Bible pointing to the cross. Death was still the price for covering up sin and shame. Death was still the price for covering up sin and shame. You see, God's heart all throughout the Old Testament, we could do this all day, unpack the rules that God gave for temple sacrifice, requiring death, requiring blood to cover and atone for the sins of God's people. Again and again and again, we see these signposts, but we haven't time to unpack them all. Come with me to John's gospel, because that's where we are for our reading. But let me show you some of the signposts that John lays down. In John chapter 1, the very opening verses of the Bible, John starts with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. John is anchoring his gospel in the creation narrative, in the whole story of the Bible. He wants his readers, when he reads these opening words, to go right back to Genesis, to the creation, to God's desire for intimacy with his people and life with his people, to sin coming into the world, and God's desire to cover the sin and shame of his people, to take it away and to restore intimacy with him. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and nothing was made that has been. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And the life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. A signpost to what he is doing. Turn over with me to chapter 4. I love this story. We could do a sermon series on John chapter 4 about a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman who has all kinds of things going on in her life that separate her from God's people, that separate her from God. Jesus goes to her. The disciples go off into town to get food for him. Jesus has this incredible conversation where she becomes a Christian and then is instrumental in seeing a mini revival break out in her village. But the disciples come back to Jesus and pick the story up at verse 31. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. He's been hungry. The disciples have gone to get food. They've got food. They've come back with it. They're saying, Rabbi, eat something. He says to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Cryptic. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish, finish his work. What God started doing in Genesis chapter 3, what Jesus was involved in at the creation of the world, here in John's gospel, he's saying, my job is to finish my Father's work. My job is to finish my Father's work. Keep turning over with me. We could do loads of this, but I'm going to jump to John chapter 13. This beautiful story in the passion narrative where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. If you're kind of a churchgoer, you'll know the story. If you're not, take a moment today and read it. It's the most incredible story of what it's meant to look like to be a Christian. Read in verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew the hour had come. He knows he's about to be arrested. He's about to be tried. He's about to be crucified. He knows the hour has come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Listen to this. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them. Some of your Bibles will say to the fullest extent of his love. A better translation is he loved them to the end. That Greek word, teleo, again. There is a sense of completion coming to Jesus' work that he wants us to see. Turn over with me a couple of pages to John chapter 17. He's still in the upper room. He's still talking with his disciples. This time he's praying to God. They're part of the prayer that he's praying. Listen to the prayer that he prays with the lens of the signpost throughout the Bible of God's desire to see our sin and shame covered and dealt with and taken care of. And the cost that is required of death for that to happen. Listen to this. Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given to him. So God has chosen people. God's desire is that those people spend eternity with him, starting in this world, and then ultimately in the new heavens and new earth. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. What's eternal life? Going to heaven? No. Eternal life is an intimate relationship with the Father and the Son. In this world and in the world to come. Eternal life, eternity life starts the moment you become a Christian. And yes, continues for eternity, but it doesn't, you don't wait until heaven to start it. And Jesus says, I have brought you glory on earth by, what's the word? Those of you who are following along? Finishing. Tell you. The work you give me to do. By finishing the work you give me to do. Now and only now are we ready to look at John 19 again, our Bible text for today. So turn with me there. Listen to it again. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus said, I'm thirsty. A jar of white wine vinegar was there. They soaked it in a sponge, put the sponge on the stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When Jesus had received the drink, it fulfilled the sign. Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. When you read the New Testament in Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar, I know a little bit, but I use software to help me understand this stuff better. That Greek word teleo occurs 28 times in the New Testament. But it only occurs twice. It only occurs twice in the perfect tense. So we see teleo 28 times, but as tetelesta, I've said that wrong. You know what I mean? In the perfect tense, it only occurs twice. And both times it occurs are in these three verses. In verse 28, and later, knowing that everything had now been finished. And in verse 30, Jesus said, it is finished. It is finished. What God had intended to do from the creation of the world. When he saw Adam and Eve sin, when he had made that first death of an animal to cover up the shame, when he had introduced a sacrificial system of animals being sacrificed in the temple to cover up the sin and shame of people. All of those things could never bring it to completion. They were only signposts to the one who could bring it to completion. You see, when John the Baptist first sees Jesus, we read about it at the end of John chapter 1. He lifts his eyes and he sees Jesus walking towards him. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Knowing that this man, this God-man, was going to be the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world, to bring to completion God's work, to bring an end to sin and bring an end to the forever power of death. It is finished. What Jesus accomplished on the cross brought it to an end, and something new began. If Jesus' words from the cross state the theological reality of what he was achieving, go forward 3 days, or go forward to the third day, to Easter Sunday, the very first one, when the stone on the tomb is rolled away and Jesus walks out of the tomb. If his words state his intention of what God is doing, it is demonstrated in its fullness on Easter Sunday. Death could not hold him. He didn't just come back to life. He broke the power of death. Yes, we will die unless Jesus returns first. Yes, we will die. But if we are Christians, our death is not the end of the story. It doesn't lead to destruction. It doesn't lead to nothingness. If we are Christians, death for Jesus was a passing through into the fullness of the Father's presence. For us, it's exactly the same. If we are Christians. For Jesus' sin and death and separation from God are now finished. On the cross, he has become the sacrificial Lamb of God. And if you allow him to, he can deal with your sin and he can deal with the forever implications of your death. There's a lot of theology in there. There's a lot of Bible in there. Thank you for tracking with me. Let me bring the so what of this, because there are real life implications and real death implications for every single one of us. I want to suggest it is finished. We've explored what is finished. But as Christians today, and I'm not pointing the finger at anybody, so I'm not. I'm saying all of us. We live like it's not finished. We live like it's not finished. Jesus said it's finished, but we live like it's not finished. For two reasons. Some people, and I'm not judging, I'm not pointing fingers, I'm simply putting this out there. And between you and the Holy Spirit, you can discern whether this is a word for you or not. Some people live like the cross was unnecessary. Some people live like the cross was unnecessary. You fail to grasp the depth and the depravity of your own human sin. You rationalize it. You grade sin and you rationalize yours and you think it's not that bad. It's just a wee something. Everybody does it. You rationalize your pornography addiction by saying, at least I'm not having an affair. It's not really hurting anybody. Or you rationalize the fact that you skim on your taxes slightly and look for loopholes to hold back. And you rationalize it by saying, I'm not stealing off anybody. So the government's not functioning that well anyway. Or you gossip, the great Presbyterian sin. You gossip, but you rationalize it by saying, sure, I'm not hurting anybody. People need to know. You withhold generosity. You don't practice sacrificial giving. And you rationalize it by saying, I'm being a good steward of my money. I'm just keeping it for a rainy day. Nothing wrong with having savings. There's nothing wrong with having savings, by the way. But I wonder if you played that thought out in your head. You hold on to bigoted attitudes around politics because you've never really forgiven the other side. I could go on and on and on and on. You come to church every Sunday, but you're not really passionate about Jesus. You've no problem hugging your grandkids or your kids, but you've never known what it is to have tears running down your cheeks as you've worshipped or thrown your hands up or fallen to your knees. Which are all biblical pictures of worship, not just cultural expressions. We rationalize our sin. We all do it. We say we make morally good choices and I come to church. So I'm doing okay, but I'm living as if the cross wasn't necessary. Jesus, who is part of the triune God from before the creation of the world, he has always been, deemed that sin was so serious that he would come and die on the cross. The author of time and creation became human and died on a cross for your sin. Do you think he thought it was necessary? Did he do it knowing there could be a few other ways to get out of it? No, he knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane and he wept and he prayed and said, Father, is there any other way that we can save these people without me having to endure the cross? There was no rationalizing it. And he said, no, not my will, but yours be done. You see, when Paul preached on this to the Corinthians, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, you see, the cross, it's offensive to the Jews and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. And we read that and you're going, oh, okay, I know what that means. But actually, let's reframe the language slightly. It's offensive to good religious people who come to church every week and think they're doing okay. They don't like being told. I don't like being told that I'm sinful. It's offensive to good religious people, and it's foolishness to 21st century culturally savvy woke generation that we have today. The idea of a cross and a sacrifice and all of those things. I wonder, is it offensive to you to think of your sin? I wonder, does it just seem daft and old-fashioned to think of it? But right from the start, sin required death. And God, in his love and his kindness, did not want us to live with that weight of judgment and destruction upon our lives. So he came in his Son, Jesus Christ, and he opened his arms on the cross. And he paid the price and he said, it is finished. It is finished. It is finished. Not because you made good choices, but because he died on the cross. Some Christians live as if the cross wasn't necessary. Others live as if the cross never happened. Christians, I mean, live as if the cross never happens. We had a wonderful thing happen a few weeks ago in church, a couple of Sundays ago. There was a young guy, young man who didn't do church, hadn't been to church, and yet during the week, God had just started sort of just opening his mind, opening his conscience, opening his heart. And he thought, I'm going to go to church. Hadn't been before. Googled, found Orangefield, found our start time, walked into church. And in the midst of the service, just became so convinced that God was real, that Jesus had died for him, that he came forward and asked, could somebody pray so he could become a Christian? Isn't that class? Isn't that amazing? You should be more excited about that. Some of you, that's been your story. You've got saved right here under Gary's ministry or my ministry or Ken McBride's or somebody else who's been preaching, you've been convicted and you've become a Christian. Some of you, it's been an Alpha course. Loads of you have become Christians at Alpha courses. Loads of you have. Maybe it was at a jam. Jams are a big summer youth week in the summer. And every year, loads of young people become Christians during that week. And then we walk with them into maturity or try to walk with them into maturity. Some of you, it was kneeling down beside your bed when nobody was looking. Some of you grew up in a Christian family and you've just can't remember a time when you weren't a Christian. Just family life was so saturated with Jesus. All of your stories are uniquely different. Some of you maybe aren't yet Christians, and I'm going to pray at the end and give you an opportunity if you want to become one. But I'm talking right now to the Christians. Because some of you who are Christians live as if the cross never happened. And I don't mean by that you forget about Jesus, abandon Jesus, live whatever way you want to. What I mean is you don't take seriously his words, "It is finished." You don't take seriously his words, "It is finished." You spend each day haunted by the reality of your own shame and guilt. For some, maybe you've had one like massive rebellious moment. Maybe you went off the rails with drink or drugs. Maybe there was a morality thing. Maybe there was an affair. Maybe there was a whatever, something huge that happened. And even though you've repented of it, even though the people around you have reconciled that, even though you're moving forward in your life, you're still haunted by the shame of that. It still sits heavily upon you. It comes back into your mind at all kinds of times. You constantly feel like you're never quite good enough as a Christian because of that. Or some of you, it wasn't a big, massive moral failure or something huge like that there. It's just this perpetual, a drip, drip, drip like a leaky tap. You're not good enough. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough. This drip, drip, drip that erodes your confidence. You know you're a Christian. You just think you're a really bad Christian. You walk in here and you feel just kind of sheepish and quiet because you think everybody else is doing better at this stuff than you are. That resonate? Some of you live as if the cross was unnecessary, and some of you live as if the cross never happened. And yet Jesus, with his dying breath, spoke words out for everyone to hear. John wrote them in scripture so that every generation can hear them because they are fundamentally important for your journey as a Christian, for your sanctification, for your walking into holiness. Jesus looked at your life and he knows the mistakes you have made, the mistakes you are making, the mistakes you're going to make. And do you know what he says? "It is finished." You're no longer defined by your sin. You're no longer defined by your mistakes. If you're a Christian today, you are a child of God. You are 100% loved. If you were to die today, you go straight to heaven. There's no hemming and hawing. It's just the reality because Jesus said, "It is finished." One of my favorite stories, and I finish with this. Do you know the band, choir, you just want to come back up for the last song? We can, Chris, you wouldn't pop down and just say to the kids and Salt if they want to come up, thanks. One story to finish. And it's not a cultural story, it's a biblical story. But a father with two sons, one of the sons rebels, says, "I want my share of the inheritance." He goes off, he has a massive moral crisis, a massive moral failure. He lives as if his father was dead. Parties, does everything with prostitutes, all sorts. Hits rock bottom. Thinks the only way back is to say, "Dad, can I be a slave, a servant in your house?" There's no way in his mind that he could be good enough to come back in. And yet he approaches his dad. His dad sees him come and runs to him, throws his arms around him. The son starts to make a speech. "Dad, I know I'm not perfect. I know I've messed up. I know I'm not as good as fill in the name of the brother or whoever's sitting beside you or whatever." What does the father say to him? You are my son. Not a little bit. Not mostly. He says, shh. Get a robe, put it around him, sandals on his feet, a ring on his finger, kill the fatted calf, let's have a party. My son was dead and is alive again. If you are a Christian today, you're not sort of a Christian, you're not a little bit of a Christian, you're not a kind of good Christian, a kind of bad Christian. If you are a Christian today, Jesus has looked at your life and he has spoken these words from the cross. It is finished. Sin no longer defines you. Death is not the end of your story. You have nothing to fear in judgment. It is finished. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing Thine Be the Glory. The kids are going to come back in and join us at the end, because this is one of those Sundays we finish all together. Stand with me while I pray, will you please? Let's do this differently. If you're able to, stand with me. Let's pray together now. Yeah, guys, come on in. You're good. You're good. You're good. Come on in. So here's the first thing we want to do. We want to pray for anybody this morning who wants to become a Christian. This is the best Sunday of the year to become a Christian. Easter Sunday. Jesus is risen. If you want to give your life to Jesus today, or if you're not sure you ever have before and want to pray this prayer with me, pray with me now. Jesus, thank you that you are real. Thank you that you died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, and thank you that on the third day you rose again. God, my life's not perfect. I know there's mistakes I've made, sin, guilt, shame. Forgive me. I want the "it is finished" to be my reality. Forgive me, Jesus. Come into my heart, Holy Spirit. Make me a child of God for now and for eternity. Some of you can say amen at this point in the prayer. For others this morning, God, as we've wrestled with theology, as we have thought about what this all looks like, what it all means, we've come to the realization that we're not living as people who truly believe it is finished. That the enemy has sown lies in our mind to say, you're not good enough. You're not good enough. You're not loved enough. You're not. You're only sort of a Christian. But we acknowledge that some of us live as if the cross was unnecessary, and some of us live as if the cross never happened. And we want to say we're sorry for that. We want to rebuke the lie of the enemy in Jesus' name. We want our minds to be filled with truth, Lord. We want the truth of your word, Jesus, from the cross, "it is finished," to be the defining thing in our lives. So if you're someone who that has resonated with, I'd love to invite you just to open your hands. Nobody's watching. And to receive just a fresh outpouring of the Father's love and grace. You're already forgiven. You've just been struggling to believe that. Just open your hands and say, God, I'd love more of your love in my life. I'd love to experience more of your grace. I know it's finished, but it just doesn't always feel like it's finished. Jesus, you spoke it from the cross. We believe it's true. You rose again on the third day. We believe it's true. You conquered sin and death. We believe it's true. Let your death and your resurrection be the thing things that define us as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.